So I don't get tired of coming and talking about it with you. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Continue on in part three of Jesus' ministry as his ministry continues on. And we are further advanced in discipleship, but just before we do that, let's just remember where we've been and a few of the important things we have talked about so far. So previously on Mark, we noted that the 12 disciples, well, really all of the disciples, have been called to exclusively follow Jesus. And the purpose is, well, to get to know him, to become like him, and to learn how to carry on the mission of his incoming kingdom. And that's what the gospel is about. It's about God coming to us, to call us to himself, to reconcile us to himself, and to become a part of that plan and that mission to reach other people. And that's what the will of God is about. And so there's an exclusive call to follow Jesus. And in order for that exclusive call for us to really learn to take that seriously, to have the confidence that we need to do so, last time in chapter 4, verse 35, to the end of chapter 5, we saw the exclusive call to discipleship is backed by the supremacy of Jesus over all things. And it's with that knowledge, understanding that Jesus is over all, that we can carry on the discipleship process and see it through. This is for all disciples. And in our text here, it's especially for the 12 at this point. And they learn, they see something amazing of the supremacy of Jesus over all nature and its forces. They see Jesus' supremacy over the worst kind of demonic activity you could imagine. And we see the supremacy of Jesus over all types of physical afflictions, even death. And these stories that we saw last time, previously to chapter 6, are representative of everything that the followers of Jesus are going to have to face. So therefore, if we understand the previous text like we need to, if we realize that there is no reason existing to doubt the supernatural accounts in Jesus' ministry, then we have received enough to move past any lack of faith we might have. Any doubt we may have as to the extent of God's power. Anything that would, any kind of dreadful fear we may have, whatever it might be, whether it be of the demonic or of anything else in life, and the crushing despair that can come upon us and the sufferings that we face, even death. We see that that's been dealt with by Jesus and you know, dealing with anything that would prohibit us from following through as his disciples. And so that's what we have to do. Now that we've seen something of a supremacy, we have to think about moving ahead as his disciples. And that's the text we're coming to today in chapter 6. And with the supremacy of Jesus in mind, that he really is the Son of God, that all things have been made by him, through him, for him, that he sustains everything, it's time to treat discipleship with all seriousness, to take Jesus' exclusive call very seriously, more seriously than anything else you could take in your life. And chapter 6, verse 1, that is what's happening. Jesus moves on to what is next. Chapter 6, verse 1, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And we just see something of a, you know, classic of an itinerant Jewish rabbi and his apprentices. And his disciples followed him into those next steps of discipleship. And we can recall back to chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. where Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men," which is what they will literally be doing by the time we get to verses 7 to 13. And so why don't we take this opportunity together and read through Mark chapter 6. The best thing we could do is hear the Word of God together. So let's read through chapter 6 together. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Chapter 6, verse 1, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to put on two tunics. Pardon me, must be coming up with a cold here. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus had become known. Some said, 'John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers at work in him.' But others said, 'He is Elijah,' and others said, 'He is a prophet like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.' For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her." That's back in chapter 1, the last time that we heard from John. "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe." Just wanted to keep him out of the political realm there so he didn't cause any trouble, so he put him in prison. We shouldn't mistake some sort of a high view of John to equate that with faith in any way. But nonetheless, he understands who John is. "When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. and he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, You give them something to eat. And they said to them, Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, How many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. I guess you'd have to include in that the women and children as well. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he had dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might even touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well, astounding miracles taking place. This chapter that we read parallels back to chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. So if you would keep your finger here and kind of flip back, you can see this a little bit. And I think it's important to make that kind of a connection back. But we see a parallel here in chapter 6 with back in chapter 1, verses 21 to, I guess, 39, maybe even to the end of the chapter, but just to say to verses 39. Yeah, the first example back here in chapter 1 is the launch of Jesus' public ministry, and we are now in the continuation of that ministry. And the first parallel I want you to notice is that they both begin in the synagogue. And the chapter 1, Jesus enters into the Capernaum synagogue and he teaches the people. In chapter 6, you'll see the first 6 verses there, he's doing the same thing. Jesus enters the Nazareth synagogue and teaches the people. Now there's some differences you'll notice right away. In the first one, Jesus is being praised, but in the second one, he is being rejected. And the rejection is rather ironic to the reader, given the previous display of Jesus' supremacy over the forces of nature, the legion of demons, and raising a little girl from the dead. So it seems rather ironic to see this rejection. And I don't think that they are without knowledge of what Jesus has been doing. They've heard the testimonies because they say, right there at the end of verse 2, how are such mighty works done by his hands? They're acknowledging the miraculous powers that he is displaying and the amazing wisdom that he is showing in his teaching. And the rejection is so strong that it says that Jesus is unable to do any mighty work in his hometown. Now, that might sound a bit strange. It might sound like that lack of faith hinders God and boxes him in and ties his hands. But lack of faith does not do that. That's not what's going on here. God, Jesus, is still sovereign, creator, and sustainer, and he will fulfill his ultimate plan of salvation that won't be thwarted. This is not divine inability in the face of unbelief, but rather the refusal of those from his hometown to come to him for salvation and healing. He's not going to do anything in your life if you don't come to him, if you reject him, if you stay away from Jesus, if you don't heed the message that we are sharing with you here in church. You can't expect that Jesus is going to do anything for you. And it's the same thing here. They don't believe in him, and more than that, they no longer want much to do with him. And for the time being, they're going to have to sit in a state of rebellion, sickness, and death. He was able to lay his hands on a few people, but mainly he was unable to do anything there. And we're reminded when we read this story here of what happened back in chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, when his immediate family, his mother and his brothers, hearing and seeing what he's doing, and the large crowd that is gathering around him, they think he's out of his mind and going crazy, and they come to bind him and take him home. We see family just not understanding. Secondly, we can go further back into the Old Testament. We can think of King David, the young David. He's sent by his father to go onto the battlefield and check and see how his older brothers are doing and bring back some sort of word that everything is okay with them. And he's already been anointed king in front of his brothers. And when he gets there and looks at what's going on and starts discussing with a few people, he is ridiculed by his jealous older brother. We see a very similar thing there. Thirdly, we can go back even further into the book of Genesis. Chapter 25 to 33, you can mark that down and read that story. It's the story of Jacob and Esau. And we know it well that Jacob robs Esau of his birthright and his blessing. Esau is extremely angry over this and wants to kill his brother, so Jacob flees far away and stays with his uncle. He stays there for several years, but it comes a point when he returns home to see his father. But as he's coming home, he's in fear and trembling of Esau. And the first meeting goes well. It looks like Esau is saying, let's let bygones be bygones. He's got some wealth and some people and some land, and he's doing pretty good. He doesn't seem too worried at this point about what Jacob did to him in the past. And so he's urging Jacob to say, hey, why don't you come and stay with me? Why don't you let me lead you back? And what does Jacob wisely say? Very politely says, no, we're going to rest here for a while. People are tired, and he lets Esau go off home with a gracious gift. And what does he do? After he wrestles well, he goes off to some other land a little further away, keeps some distance. Doesn't want to reignite any old animosity or grudges that might be lying under the surface. You never know when Esau's going to start getting paranoid of Jacob, remembering what he did before. What are you back for and going to do now? That's, you know how family works, right? Right? You understand? When I go to do a road trip and visit family, I know that certain family members 3 or 4 days max, and we got to move on. Something just happens. They come to our house, same kind of deal. You know when it's about time to go and to move on. And Jesus is certainly no stranger to that here in Nazareth. He certainly walked in our shoes. And in verses 2 to 3 of chapter 6, you know, those that he grew up with, they were on the one hand astounded by the wisdom he is expressing in his teaching and the report of the mighty works that he has done by his hands. But on the other, they are deeply offended by him because of that. The original language is very clear. They are repelled by him. And in verse 4 of chapter 6, Jesus' response, which is a well-known piece of wisdom, he applies it to his hometown, and he does so in 3 concentric circles. As you move in closer, becomes more personal, intimate. Starts with his hometown, to his relatives, and to his immediate family, giving them a very clear message that their unbelief and rejection of him is unwarranted. And so up to this time, people have been just totally amazed. You know, been amazed out of their minds at Jesus. But when we get to this story in chapter 6, it is Jesus who ends up amazed at this time at their unbelief. Interesting way that the tables have turned. And for the most part, he has to leave them there in their darkness and in their misery because they refuse to come to him for any kind of forgiveness, miracle, healing, whatever it is. And so with Nazareth, I believe that Mark is setting us up for what people can and will do in a fallen state. We have John the Baptist's fate later in this chapter. We'll spend just a few moments there. Later on, the passion narratives, moving into chapter 14, we have Jesus' fate. We see what unbelief does, and we ought to be amazed by it, shocked. But we also ought to find comfort in the supremacy of Jesus over all of that. So whatever the reasons are for passing on Jesus, Mark shows us that this is irrational. The nature of unbelief is irrational. And if we can take a lesson from this, from Nazareth, hardness of heart and unbelief does not stop the work and advancement of the gospel, as we see in the second part of verse 6. It says that Jesus went about among the villages teaching. He went to other places and he continued his ministry. And we can't let something like that stop us from advancing the kingdom of God, whatever it may be. It should not cause the disciples to doubt their calling, to doubt the mission that they've been sent on, even when the number who reject it is very high. Not every mission trip is going to be a success in the way we might qualify success. Think about Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has a vision of the throne room, and he experiences the cleansing of God so he can stand in the presence of God. And then God talks about needing somebody to go out and bring his message. Who's going to go out? And what does Isaiah say? Hey, here I am. Send me. I'll go. I'll do it. And then God tells him what he's going to do. You're going to go out and preach my word. You're going to go out and preach my message until the whole land is wiped clean of people. Not going to get very many converts. And so we have to understand that that kind of thing shouldn't stop us from pursuing and fulfilling the ministry of Jesus. He is supreme enough for us to move ahead. He's supreme enough for his disciples to move ahead. And that's what we see happening here as we follow along in our text. So we saw kind of the first parallel of the synagogue, and there's another parallel we can look at if you have your finger back in chapter 1, verses 29 to 39. In that part, we are treated to a day in the ministry life of Jesus, and we see all sorts of things taking place. We primarily see the teaching and the preaching of the word, casting out of Satan and the healing of all other types of afflictions that come upon people. And so we see that going on back here. And when we get to chapter 6, verses 7 to 56, we see a parallel there, a little more material. We see the same basic kind of thing, especially when we get to verses 7 to 13, verse 30 in chapter 6. We see the parallel there. Jesus earlier launched out in his ministry and began to do these amazing things, and now he's sending his disciples out. He's still going out, and they're doing amazing things. You can see that what he has done, he's now getting his disciples to do. He's now shifting responsibility to his 12. They are apostles in training. It is, again, a day in the life of ministry life of Jesus, but now it's with his disciples helping him. Jesus never intended to be a solo artist in the work of God. From the start of Mark's gospel, we see that he called, that he designated, that he taught a select group of followers. And he continues to do so. That's what the Great Commission is talking about, to go and make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them, and to keep on doing that mission until Jesus returns. So what he began here, what he's teaching his disciples to do, is something that we learn from and also carry on. It's a Great Commission work of the church. The training continues with his disciples in verses 7 and following. If you want to look at it, verses 7 to 13. It continues with a trial mission, with the emphasis falling on subduing evil spirits. Have a look at that. He breaks them up into twos, and he gives them authority over all unclean spirits. That's all he mentions at the start here. And then you move down to verses 12 and 13, and they go out and they proclaim repentance. In verse 13, they cast out many demons, And it also does talk about the healing of other physical afflictions, but we see the focus being on dealing with these evil spirits. We remember back to chapter 1, verses 21 to 28 in the synagogue in Capernaum. The archetypal sign of Jesus' ministry, the defining sign of the incoming kingdom, is overthrowing Satan, undoing his works. We get a good look at that in chapter 5 when Jesus cast legion out of this man. And we realize that this is the fulfillment of messianic promise and the expectation that God's children, those who follow Jesus, will be able to trample on wicked spirits. We also have to remember that this is not a new work on their part. It's not a new work on the part of the 12. It's an extension of Jesus' work. This is Jesus' work taking place in the power of Jesus' Spirit. And further, we also have to realize what's involved in true service. If you look at verses 8 down to maybe the end of verse 11, if you just want to look that over. We see that service to Jesus means full dependence on Jesus. He only permits the 12 to take what they absolutely need to walk there. He will meet their need along the way. Those who are open to the gospel ministry in the kingdom of God will chip in and will help out. Maybe getting carried away and having to have too many ducks lined up and too many things set up, too much support set in place, would make it maybe more of a man-centered thing. Maybe there's a risk there with that. And we have to realize that it's faith in Jesus. It's full dependence upon him to do his work. We think about that ourselves coming into our budget time. Setting up a budget in faith, hoping that God will meet that, relying upon him to do that. It hasn't changed to this day. There's another note I want to point out here as well, I think is very important to take into consideration, is that we see that Jesus, at this point, when he takes his 12 and he puts them into pairs, and he's sending them out, he's acting very uniquely at this point, unlike other rabbis. Other rabbis would call their disciples to the Torah, to the law of Moses, to the Old Testament scriptures. And what Jesus is doing here is he's replacing the Torah with himself. Not only that, he's taken a more private initiative. There's no commissioning group here. Jesus is doing this in his own authority and power and choice. And he's sending out his 12 in his name and in his authority, and that's rather unique. I think I've mentioned that before several messages ago. But then again, we see him reverting back to Jewish custom by sending them out in pairs. That was something they did. It was, I guess for Jesus, it was advantageous in his mind for company, common counsel, complementary gifts, and also for establishing whatever testimony or witness is needed, right? Where two or more. The early church carried on a very similar pattern for some time afterward. We see that with Paul and Barnabas and others in Acts and beyond that. And we understand at this point that Jesus will set aside tradition and custom when he has to. But then he uses it when he sees that it's helpful for the gospel ministry. So we have to keep that in mind, of how tightly we hold to our customs and our traditions. I'm not against custom, I'm not against tradition. They can serve a very important purpose, but at the same time, we have to be ready when we're following Jesus to set aside that which, as we've said before, can come in between us and him. We've talked about that before. And we also have to realize something, that Mark is about action. Mark spends more time talking about the action of Jesus than he does about the content of Jesus' ministry. When Mark talks about Jesus preaching, he's inferring action. Jesus is doing as he's preaching. We see that in the feeding of the 5,000 in verse 30 and on, that he's preaching and teaching and meeting need. There's action going on. People are being healed and made well and set free of the demonic. And we have to realize that his disciples are sent out and they're proclaiming repentance. Remember the true need back in chapter 2? The true need is forgiveness, which comes by faith and repentance, the forgiveness of sin. And they're giving great, God is giving great signs and wonders to back this message, showing that he has indeed arrived and is on the move in a big way in the person and the work of Jesus. And we have to understand that there is no gospel proclamation without the powerful deeds that come with it. Now, I believe that in the first century, there was a unique and a prolific outpouring of the miraculous to mark the coming of the gospel. I don't think that the office of apostle, as it is in the New Testament there, is repeated again. We can still have maybe apostle type, but not as we see as the 12 here. But it doesn't mean that God will not continue to do great works, maybe the greatest work being turning a rebellious heart toward himself. I believe he can still heal and do these things, and he does. I believe he still casts out Satan. I believe he can still deal with the powers, the forces of nature. I think those are the kinds of things we should still think about, that we're just not going to sit here on Sunday and learn the Bible and learn doctrine, and that's it. We have to expect that as we're preaching and teaching the gospel here together, that we're going to go out and God is going to act and do things that are amazing. At the same time, I don't want to create any sensational, bizarre discussion with anybody after the service about that. We'll leave that to God's will as he so chooses, but we have to realize that we go and proclaim the gospel, we should see God work in power and in might. We should expect that. So we don't just get used to sitting in a building here in pews, hearing a gospel, and then going out, and it has really no effect on our lives. Mark is about action, and that's what we see in his disciples here, and we should be able to expect to follow along in that. And so this parallel that we're seeing here in the ministry life of Jesus, a day with his disciples, we're seeing that it enforces the fact that Jesus fully intends his ministry and mission to be carried on by his people. It's resting upon the solid foundation that established the church that was laid at the close of the first century. It includes the New Testament apostles, the Old Testament prophets, Jesus as the cornerstone. The foundation is set. It's here. Everything we need is here in the scriptures for faith and practice, for planting churches, establishing churches, building churches. It's all here. There isn't any more books to be added to this. This is good. We have it all right here. This is what we need to hear, listen, and follow. And his people in every generation, culture, millennium, to the end of life as we know it, are to keep planting and establishing and leading churches in the gospel that has been entrusted to us so that we can reach the people of our cultures, times, and places. The kingdom of God has to keep breaking in on people, freeing them from all that binds, oppresses, condemns, and hurts them. All which has been afforded for us by the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. He is our salvation. He is also our pattern that we are to follow until he returns. And so what we see in chapter 6, verses 7 to 13 is the start of the Great Commission. We see it picked up again at the end of the book, chapter 16, verses 15 to 16. John, the Apostle John says in his gospel account in chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is Jesus speaking, John is recording this, "truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." But he says that those of us who believe are going to continue on the works that he is doing. We're going to continue on this mission. We're going to continue on bringing the kingdom of God to bear in people's lives. And there should be a very, people should recognize a similarity between what we're doing to what Jesus did in the first century, to what the church ought to be doing every generation till he returns. Let's take a bit of time here maybe and consider with what time we do have left the rest of this chapter. When we get to verses 14 to 29, we see what commentators call a sandwich story. It's a literary device that gets put in between, gets stuck in the middle of a bigger story to make whatever point that it needs to. But we have this here story about John the Baptist being inserted in between, and among other things, it fills us in on the fate of John the Baptist, whom we last heard of in chapter 1, verse 14. But when we look in these verses here, as you look them over for yourself there, we get a glance into the paranoia, superstition, and the confused mind of people when it comes to the identity and purpose of Jesus. And this kind of confusion and superstition and whatever it is, misconception, continues to this very day. It's always a good question to ask, who is Jesus? And that's what this text is also setting us up for here, verses 14 to 15, because we see the same question coming later in chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. So Mark is also setting us up for that. But coming back to chapter 6, verses 14 and following, being wrapped up in the political and societal intrigue and mess of this culture here, King Herod does not realize that the signs of Jesus and his 12 signify the incoming kingdom of God to save. Rather, he is instead spooked. He thinks that John the Baptist has come to haunt him for what he did to him. And that's just not the message of Jesus. It's not the message of Jesus. It's very important for us to take the time to go over these Gospels, to go over the Gospel of Mark, and to really understand who is Jesus. And why did he come? And what does that mean for my life? And so I believe that's one of the reasons why there's so much more we could say in that, but let's move on to verses 30 to 52. And here we have two miracles. Two miracles are captured here, showing the loving providence of God the Father for his people. And also a miracle dealing with, showing his ongoing patience with, well, his disciples who are ever so slowly coming to terms with who he is and what he can do, that there really is nothing that Jesus can't do so long as it's part of the Father's plan and purpose. And so in verses 30 to 44 of chapter 6, we see God's care for each one of his people in the provision here. He takes what little offerings they have and he multiplies it into enough to feed a massive audience and crowd. He has, five loaves and two fish, and he manages to feed over 5,000 people with that. But again, we see the providence of God at work here. We see something that only God can do. But we're also treated to understand how God cares for each one of his people. And it's important to understand that the 12 baskets that are being represented here, I believe represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And that God cares for his people, all of his people. No one is missed out being met here by the 12 apostles. I think that number is significant, showing us that God's care is complete and perfect to each one of us, each one of his people. And that we can rely on that and count on that, even in moments of crisis like we have here in this text. The next miracle we have is in verses 45 to 52. And again, what are we seeing here is Jesus has, well, he's removed them from the scene here. He's rather immediately taken them out of the context they were just in with the thousands of people. And he's moving them off and sending them away. He's disbanding the crowd. Maybe he doesn't want to start any false movements here. He goes up on the mountain, he prays, showing his faith in the Father. He's not a freedom fighter per se. But in the third watch of the night, his disciples are making very painful headway with a storm on the sea. And he sees that and he goes out and he takes a walk on the water. And it looks like he's walking by them and they see him again. They're spooked as if he's a ghost. I could understand that if I was out there and saw that, I might freak out too. Somebody just started walking past the water on me on a very stormy day. But what are we seeing in this story here? I think we're seeing one more miracle being banked to remind the 12 that Jesus is awesome. One more miracle. We see God's amazing patience with his disciples. They're still experiencing hardness of heart, his very own, his inner 12. They saw what he did previously. His fear-invoking display of his supremacy. And they're still not getting it. And I just think when I read this, how quickly we forget. How quickly we are to say, yes, I believe all the miracles that God has done here in this book, and today not have any comprehension or concept of what he could do right here and right now in your own life. Maybe we can shorten that up a bit. I can think about what God has done for me previously, yesterday, and today and tomorrow, utterly forget that he can do anything more than that. Do you follow me? How quickly we can forget. Even if we've experienced something significant and substantial, we can turn around the next day and have no faith and no focus and no direction because of whatever it is that's going on. And I'm trying to train myself that as I face these things in life here, to believe and to trust in the Lord. Now, I can always be amazed by what he's going to do next. I may have no idea, but I have to get to that point of believing and trusting into what, as to what God could do next, whatever it is that I have to face. And I can remember several years ago as I was going into my second year of Bible school, I might have shared this story with you before, and just our first child came into the picture, Michaela, and just the way the financial situation was, it looked like that the funds were just not there for me to go into my fall semester. Or I got into it about a month and it wasn't there. I couldn't make the payment. And so I thought, oh, I guess I've got to withdraw. And so I went and told them at the school and said, I just don't have the money to make my payment. I'm going to have to withdraw. And they said, well, you're past the deadline. You owe us $4,300 and some dollars. You had to withdraw maybe a week prior to that. And so it's on their records that I owe them over $4,000 or something like that. So I was rather depressed by that, and I went away and talked with Leanne about that, and just waited upon the Lord again. I wasn't waiting upon him and what he could do. I was rather depressed and down, not thinking that there was any way possibly through this. And then a couple of days after that, I get a call from the school that somebody came in and paid my tab there. I have no idea who did that. You've heard the stories of people feeling, I have to go buy somebody an airplane ticket. I don't know who it is, but I got to go to the airport at this time and be there to buy a ticket for somebody. You've heard those stories before, right? People moved by the Spirit of God. I'm not sure how that happened, that kind of money was freed up by somebody to pay, and I carried on in school, and God continued to provide, and I just learned one more time just to wait upon the Lord and to trust in what he could do. It may have been that I had to drop out and do something else, but to wait upon him to act in those circumstances, in those situations that seem rather impossible to us, and we have to get to that point where we maybe don't forget so quickly. And so let's move on to the last few verses here, verses 53 to the end of the chapter. And again, this is Mark's provision of a summary of Jesus' ministry. In this location of the book, it really drives home the contradiction of the hard hearts of his 12 and of people like you and me. It also reaches back to the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 to 6, and it shows how unreasonable it is for Jesus' hometown to reject him, looking at all that he is doing, all that he has done. I'm not sure how many points I forgot to put up here for you, but let's get a few up there. Discipleship requires that we be sober and alert to the ongoing risk of unbelief rising in us. Over and over, it's there. It's always a risk. And it can shut us out from what Jesus has for us, could do in us, through us, for us, whatever it may be. It's always a risk for us. We have to remember that. And so in conclusion, there's more points there than I thought there was. Okay. We have looked into an amazing step ahead in the discipleship process, which is actually learning to do what Jesus did. And we see that this step is not taken, though, without reoccurring crisis and turbulence. We see that's represented by the hungry mass. We see it's represented by the tempestuous sea. As we move ahead, we can expect these things to keep on happening in our lives as we seek to take that next step and to really follow Jesus and begin doing the things that he himself did, which is what he expects of his people. And I think it's time for many of you to take your next step. And what would that be? Well, you can go back and review the first five chapters of Mark. You can go ahead and look at the chapters that are ahead, and I'm sure you'll find out what you need to find out. It may mean that you need to repent of going your own way with your life. It may mean that you need to believe the gospel. It may mean that you need to step forward in baptism. It may mean that you need to really begin following Jesus so you can get to know who he is and what that means for your life. And it may mean, as we have just learned in our text here, in this part of Mark, that we need to step out and start doing what Jesus did, to be workers in the harvest. He says the workers are few. We need workers. We need people like you who will be extensions of his mission and his cause. We have Gospel Primer to help train you for that end, to go out and learn how to do good, to be good news as you preach and bring that good news, that gospel. So I just want to leave that with you to think about that. And if you want to come down here and talk to me about it, I'll be here after the service. If you want to chat and pray for a while, figure out what is your next step? Because he expects you to take the next step. You have to start bearing fruit with your life. You just can't be a tree plugged in, taking up nutrients and producing no fruit. You can't do that forever. You're running the risk of being cut down and thrown out of the orchard. So let's take this example seriously. Seeing that Jesus is supreme, let's think about carrying on in the next step of that discipleship process. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your patience with us. We thank you that you invite us out of this fallen world system to be a part of your kingdom, to behold Jesus, to see something of who he is, to trust in him, to begin following him, become like him, to be a part of carrying on his mission. So help us all here to think about where we're at with you and to take the next step that we need to take. In Jesus' name, amen.